Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 4. I've recently been looking at Ephesians and enjoying this study. It's a wonderful Pauline epistle that speaks about our position in Christ and speaks in context of the universal church, the body of Christ. And yet, the first half of the book speaks to that point and to the truths that we have afforded to us, the many or all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and then it's enumerated through these early chapters, one of which being that one of the great mysteries that's revealed in the New Testament is that there is one body comprised of, whether you were born Jew or Gentile, once you're born again, you're part of the one body of Christ. And so, working through that into chapter 4 now, it's a beginning of the practical section that often we find the latter half or so of a lot of the epistles. The doctrine that's taught at the beginning of the epistle is laid out in practicality in the latter half of, or latter portions of some of these epistles. And so it begins with, "I therefore." So we find this transition into these very practical terms. And yet, as Paul would repeat from what he said earlier, the term prisoner, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He had said, beginning of chapter 3, "For this called I Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." So there he was in the context of talking about Jew and Gentile in that mystery that was revealed that there's one body. Of course, the Ephesians, these believers were Gentiles that had come to know the Lord Jesus. But now in chapter 4, when he says he's the prisoner of the Lord, he doesn't tie that in with any peoples. He's just saying now the prisoner of the Lord. So serving him, willing to be imprisoned, as you think of these, some of the prison epistles as well. And he would go on to say that he's beseeching these Ephesians that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And so we find this term vocation or calling. And so you see vocation and then the word called in the same verse. And so we have a high, a holy, and a heavenly calling as we see those terms in the New Testament. And so what is our calling? What is our vocation as a believer? Of course, first of all, we are called into the family of God. Back in chapter 1, that was part of the many blessings that are seen concerning us as believers, that we've been called into the family of God. And thus we have service as our vocation, that we serve the Lord and seek to be led by Him. There in verse 2, we see a bit of the how. How would Paul, speaking of himself and exhorting us as believers, to serve we that are called with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love? So we see a few aspects or characteristics of how we're to serve. We see lowliness. In a sense, we think there of humility. We could turn just a few pages over to next book, over to Philippians. The other time this word, when you look in the concordance and find the Greek word here for lowliness, it's also mentioned here in Philippians 2. And of this wonderful portion here, this book of Philippians, it speaks about fellowship and being of one accord among the saints. We see the perfect example of the Lord Jesus being the one who took the low place for you and me there in the middle of chapter 2. But preceding that, when it talks about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, if we back up a couple of verses, and we will see this word for lowliness, reading at verse 2, he goes on to say, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So as we remember throughout the Word, the principle that's time and again brought before us is that the Lord should be first. He's preeminent. We put others, as it were, next, and ourselves in the back. And so we see this lowliness of mind, putting others, esteeming others before ourselves. And so here's that sense of that lowliness of mind. It's not a sense of false humility. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It's not that, you know, I'm going to address somebody and you know, pick someone that's really great at something. Like I've heard people say the illustration, like Tiger Woods. We all know he's a great golfer over his career. You know, it wouldn't be the right thing for me to say, oh, you know, hey, you know, if I was him. You know, I know you're a better golfer than me, Mike, you know, but, you know, literally, it's not that you're making up stuff and just it's being that sense of a lowliness of attitude. It's not that you're saying things that aren't true just to like you're buttering someone up. It's in a sense of humility in that sense. So when we see lowliness, it's with sincerity. That's kind of the aspect we're thinking about. And so we move on in Ephesians 4 as well. Verse 2 speaks of meekness. This would be strength under control is one way it could be defined. Moses was said to be the meekest of men, and yet we see him as a person, as a man who had failures. But yet we see meekness. The perfect example is the Lord once again. We're reminded in Matthew, familiar text of Matthew 11. Matthew 11, at the end of that chapter, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so here, thinking of meekness, if anyone had strength under control, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example. At the appropriate times, he would show his strength, but other times we see that he would reach out and show such love and care and tenderness, and he knew exactly when and how to be so balanced. He did not have a sin nature. He did not have to put on airs. He was perfect in all his ways. So he's a great example of meekness, strength under control. Then we see also in our text of Ephesians 4:2, long-suffering. So again, we think of connecting with patience. Again, the Lord is a great example. We see how it speaks of him, Peter does, about him being long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. So we see his patience and his long-suffering toward us. So we're exhorted to have long-suffering, long-suffering toward others. Perhaps we think of Galatians 5, where it's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's included there with long-suffering and love and self-control and several aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And then we find forbearing. Simply said, putting up with one another. It's kind of just a layman's way of putting it, putting up with one another. And so we need this because we know we all have failures. We all have difficulties. We all have struggles. Good intentions as it may be, you know, we can snap at someone or we can do something we shouldn't. And so there's a sense of forbearance. Again, we find this word another time in the New Testament. So for this time in Colossians 3. Colossians is said to be the twin epistle to Ephesians. A lot of the same language, same topics. And so when you turn to the latter part of Colossians, you see more about practical truth. Colossians shows Christ as the head, the one that's preeminent. And then we see these practical outworkings of that in chapters 3 and 4. And so we find forbearance there. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 12 and 13 actually gives us several characteristics. Using the analogy of clothing, taking off the old man, putting on the new man. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So actually, we see several things in those verses that kind of bring us back to where we were in Ephesians. And so putting up or forbearing. And then in our text, Ephesians 4:2, it speaks there of forbearing one another in love. And so if we were staying in Colossians, that same portion there, it goes on and it also makes a connection to love. Further, the next verse from where I left off in Colossians would say this, and above all these things, after enumerating things to put on like mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiving, he says, above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. So I like to think of it as that bond is like love is the belt that kind of keeps that analogy of the clothing, of all the things we're to put on with the new man, and how we're to practice those things. The belt of love is that bond that kind of holds things together. So back in our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, moving to verse 3. Now we could ask ourselves why. We saw in verse 2 how are we to walk worthy of the vocation that we've been called in. We've seen a bit of how, but why? Well, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word endeavoring means give diligence to. So we're to be diligent, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So let's think about what it means to keep the unity of the Spirit. We could just read right by this, but it's kind of an important point to think about what it's saying, that it's not that we're to make union. It says to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the reason I believe this is important is because it's seen earlier in the book, such as in the mystery of the revelation of how there's one body in Christ, all believers, whether Jew or Gentile by birth, if you're born again, you're in that one body. Well, that is a positional truth. We are in that one body if we're saved. That's not something we have to endeavor to produce. It's something that's there. But as far as the practical outworkings of it, we are told not to make a union, but to keep the unity. And so that's important that we bring the practical alongside of the positional truth. And so with that, we think of, I'm going to turn back just to the previous book here, Galatians, at the end of chapter 3, just a reminder of who we are in Christ, and 3:27 and 8, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so there is that position we have, regardless of our background and our lot in life. If we're saved, we're in that body. So in this exhortation to keep the unity of the Spirit, it's interesting, the following section, won't get that to that now, but beginning down in verse 7, it's going to talk about the spiritual gifts and enablements that's given to the believers to serve and to build up the fellow saints in the body. And so with that context, we see the importance of keeping the unity of the Spirit. And so notice here in 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's encouraging, because back in chapter 2, when it was talking about Jew and Gentile, it talked about peace, that is what we now have. He was telling the Ephesians back in chapter 2 that you that were Gentiles, that were outside of the promises of God, now that you're a believer, now you are in God's family. And he would go on to talk about in chapter 2, for example, I'll just read verse 14 to 16. He has this concept of what we now have. We have peace. And just keep in mind that the Gentiles were called dogs in the past. The Gentiles were ones that, you know, in all those centuries during the Mosaic Law and such, hey, you are outside. You know, we're not to have anything to do with them if we were a Jew, and we're not to marry within their ranks. We're not to have contact and so on. And yet now, those things are not important. It's whether you're born again. So in 2:14, for he is our peace, speaking of the Lord, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh, and so on. And so now we see one new man having made peace. Well, before we go beyond, let's go back to our text, Ephesians 4, 3. Before we leave that verse 3, and this idea of keeping the unity of the Spirit instead of making a union, I'll give an illustration. When we think about Christianity as a whole, professing Christendom, not those that are saved, but beyond that, all of those that have any connection, it's this large sphere of Christendom that the Bible talks about. There's a smaller sphere, that circle that's the body of Christ that are born again. So you take all the various professions and this denomination, that denomination, whatever, and there's a lot of the world that would say one way or another that they are connected to Christianity in a sense. But the Lord says he knows who are his. And there's a very small circle, the Lord knows how small it is compared to the larger, of who are truly saved. And so when you take the professing Christendom, Matthew 13 uses all these parables and all to kind of describe the difference between the true and the false. And when you look at the larger professing Christendom, that's where we'd see a misunderstanding of a passage like this where we're in. You see, Christendom wants to take things that maybe on a moral level and say, well, you know, we have this or that in common, or we have this cause in common, or we have this political agreement in common, and therefore, we're all one, aren't we? But the Bible says the oneness is based on whether you're saved, not what your political position is, even though it may be a good moral one. But that's not what makes you in the true unity, is whether you're born again. Mm-hmm. And so that's so important. I guess the term that we might associate with that is ecumenicalism, trying to bring something together, but it's not on the foundation of what God says brings us truly together. It's not on any certain morals, you might say, or positions. It's based on Christ that brings us to that unity and salvation through him and his shed blood alone. So having said that, we'll tie up our thoughts here a little bit. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we notice there verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we think of, as we've been talking about, the one body, clearly taught in this book of Ephesians, and also places like Corinthians 12, when it talks about spiritual baptism, that those that are saved, we've been baptized into the body of Christ, that spiritual sense. There's one spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13, 14 tells us that all believers have the Spirit of God indwelt in us. Third person of the eternal Godhead. dwells in us and leads and guides us. We see there's that one hope, there's that future blessed hope that unifies us as we're looking and anticipating his return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. One Lord is 1 Corinthians 8:6 speaks about how there's one Lord and one Father and such. We see one faith. Well, faith as a noun is the body of truth. We have the faith. We believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a sense of the verb that I exercise. I have faith or what have you. So, but here there's one faith and it's about the body of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One baptism. Well, of course, that's like, again, Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual baptism, that we're baptized into the body of Christ in that spiritual sense. The Spirit of God comes in to live in us once we're born again. Water baptism is another matter. That's a testimony that should and may be followed. But it's a positional truth. If you're saved, you have been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. That cannot, there's no discussion. You either are or you aren't. You're saved or you're not. And therefore, the Spirit of God is in you if you are. And so we see these things concerning oneness, concerning the Lord's definition of oneness. So with that, I just pray we'll be encouraged and challenged that we might seek to walk in these characteristics of verse 2, seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit, realizing that God has made the unity. And if we're saved, we're in the body, but we should endeavor to this form.